Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. We'll start there. Jeff just read a very interesting thing from the end of Romans 15 that actually ties in very neatly and succinctly with what we're going to talk about this morning. We are talking about the prayer that Jesus gave, the model prayer, which has classically been called the Lord's Prayer. Last week, I didn't really get into the fact that this name, the Lord's Prayer, is actually a name that's been placed on that prayer traditionally by the church through the years to identify it, just the same way as we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, even though there was no mountain near Jerusalem called the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, where people go, come on, we're going to the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. Or the Sermon on the Mount was not called by the apostles the Sermon on the Mount. He happened to be on a mountain when he preached a sermon, so we call it that. Same thing here. It's called the Lord's Prayer, despite the fact that I actually object to that name. Jesus could not have ever prayed that prayer, so it shouldn't really be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the Disciples' Prayer. It's the prayer he gave to his disciples who wanted to know how to pray. Jesus could never pray that prayer because it includes, forgive us our trespasses. He couldn't say that. He couldn't pray that. Consequently, they came to him and said, you know, John the Baptist has taught his disciples how to pray. We want you to teach us how to pray. And he said, okay, when you pray, you say, and it includes, forgive us our trespasses. But he couldn't say that. So I call it the Lord's Prayer because that's what we're just used to. But the Lord's Prayer is actually the one in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying, if it were possible, take this cup from me. The prayer that only he could pray. Nobody else got to pray that prayer. When he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, I have glorified you, now glorify me with the glory I had before the worlds began, is not a prayer that he ever told Brent, pray that one.
I was just praying.
Oh, were you? See, I... just not a prayer that anyone else but Jesus could pray. That's the Lord's Prayer. But, so we'll still refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. Now, last week we got as far as Our Father. I think that's as far as we got. Is that right? And I told you that that was a shift in thinking from the concept of God as judge, God as lightning and thunder and darkness and clouds and judgment, to Abba Father, a huge switch. But I have to take a moment and put us into the mindset, the historic framework that this prayer was given in, or else we'll miss some of the richness and some of the texture of the prayer. I take a certain amount of criticism from Reformed folks because I see a future for Israel, and I still continue to see in the Old and New Testament distinction between the church and Israel nationally. Consequently, people like to stick names on me, like, well, then you're a dispensationalist. And because there are problems with dispensational theology, by saying you're a dispensationalist, it's their way of also saying, and I disagree with you. I was sent a couple of emails, oddly, this week, one from a fellow I've never heard from before, who sent me a link to several articles he would like me to read on Reformed eschatology that basically say that historic premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism, don't worry about the phrases if you don't know those words, but the point of all these articles was those are all consistent with Reformed theology. But his argument was that a dispensational, looking forward, premillennial, pre-tribulational, pre-everythingist as I am, is somehow not consistent with Reformed theology, therefore I am not consistently Reformed. People get very up in arms about their eschatologies and theologies. This is why I don't call myself covenantalist, or call myself dispensationalist, or call myself a blah blah blahist. Is because I don't read the Bible as much as possible. I know I have my own presuppositions, everyone does, but I try not to read the Bible through the lens of a system. I don't come to the Bible with a system and then say, oh, that verse is a problem for my system, therefore I have to avoid that verse. Like, I have a book at home that argues that the church and Israel are one and the same. Israel in the Old Testament is equatable with the church of the New Testament. Therefore, the law that was given to Israel is just as binding on the church today. They see no distinction between the church and Israel. I see a huge distinction between Sinai and the New Covenant. So consequently, that's why we did that 9-part series on law versus grace. The law given at Sinai is not to be imposed on the conscience of New Testament, New Covenant Christians, because there's genuine distinction there. I say all that to say, Jeff just read a really interesting thing at the end of Romans 15. Sure, you already know what it is, don't you?
Yeah. He's talking about the Gentiles given to Jerusalem.
Right.
For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things.
Now catch that phrase. If the Gentiles shared in their spiritual blessings, who's they?
Israel.
The Jews, Jerusalem, the people he's bringing the offering to. Now remember, this is after the cross. This is in the book of Romans, where he's already said in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God is not turned away from Israel, that he has his elect within Israel, and after the times of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. This is after the cross, and he's still keeping this distinction between the church and Israel, Gentiles and Israel. And he even went so far as to say Gentiles have shared in Israel's blessing. And that's the point. Part and parcel of the whole grace concept that is missing in so many churches that are trying to promote or actively promoting grace, part of the reason that they don't get the real depth of grace is that they don't understand how much those spiritual blessings did not belong to us Gentiles. Still with me? It's a pretty convoluted sentence, but I can take another shot at it if it lost anybody. Most folk who preach grace say, we got undeserved favor from God because we're sinners. Well, yeah, that's true, but that ain't the whole story. You weren't just a sinner and therefore needed grace. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, couldn't seek God, couldn't do anything good, couldn't do anything positive, and couldn't get to God if he didn't come to you, revive you, wake you up, bring you to himself, and introduce his son to you. That's how sinner you were. But even at that, you had no promise that he would do it for you because you weren't even part of the covenant wherein redemption was promised. Still with me? That covenant promise of future redemption through a Messiah belonged to Israel and Israel only. So it was a phenomenal act of grace for God to step completely outside of that covenant and say, I'm now going to introduce people into the covenant that not only don't deserve it because they're dead in trespasses and sins, but they've never been promised it, and there's nothing they could do to deserve it, and they aren't even part of it historically, and yet I'm going to reach all the way to the ends of the earth to save elect people I will choose out of the nations of the earth. And he chose Tom, and he chose Brent, and he chose Scott and Carol and Mark. This is quite remarkable. I didn't leave you two out on purpose or anything. I just didn't get back there yet. But that he chose, and this again, God's electing grace, that he willingly chose people who had no expectation that he would do it because they not only couldn't get to him, they weren't part of the covenant. They weren't part of the promise. And Paul still, at the end of Romans 15, saw the distinction and said that they shared, Gentiles shared, in Israel's blessing. Therefore, it was right that Gentiles bring offerings to Israel. He didn't combine the church and Israel. He continued the distinction. And he continued to say that when God wraps up this period of the church and the times of the Gentiles, he will return his attention to Israel. What does all this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? So glad you asked. There's a lot of language in the Lord's Prayer that is Israelitish, Jewish language. And we miss the depth of that if we Christianize and Gentilize. Is that a good word? Can we Gentilize? Once we put Gentile 21st century concepts on the Lord's Prayer and think that it's ours and exclusively ours and only ours, once you read it in Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, And Jesus is walking among Jews, and he is speaking to Jews, and they ask, how should we pray? And he gives them a very Jewish prayer with all these Jewish references. If we take that prayer and then Gentilize it, I'm going with the word now, if we then Gentilize it, we miss the depth of it. That's important. Now, when Jesus said to these folks, here's how you pray, there was no church yet. You get that, right? His 3.5-year ministry took place still under the law of Moses. According to Paul's writing, the law of Moses was not done away with, and the new covenant did not go into effect until Calvary. When Christ died, he nailed the law to his cross, taking it out of the way. Paul argued that wherever there is a testament, there must needs be the death of the testator. And that once the testator is dead, then his testament goes into effect. Very much like we do. I have a last will and testament at home. It's called a last will and testament. This is my last will. This is my will of what I would like to have done. And when I die, they'll break out that paper and say, well, this is what Jim would like done with all his stuff. And you have the right, because it's your will, you have the right to do whatever you want in your will. You can say anything you want. You can say that the kitties will be given to Tom. But then you can actually put stipulations on it. You can actually say, well, my will is, if Tom gets the kitties, that, you know, he feed them twice a day and he get them rhinestone collars and then he play with them and they get the Fortress of Solitude and they get the, you know, they can, you can make up whatever you want because it's your will and testament. And when you die, it goes into effect. Now, he doesn't get anything from you. Now, you could also add, and by the way, you get all my money if you'll take the kitties. He knows he gets all your money. He gets your house. He gets your car. He gets your stuff. But he doesn't get it till you die. That's that whole will and testament concept. That's why we call this the New Testament. That's why Jesus, at the Last Supper, handed out the bread and wine and said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. When would it go into effect? Exactly like the symbol and the sign showed. When this blood spills, when my blood spills, the new covenant goes into effect. Which means that when he said, when you pray, pray this prayer, he was talking to Jews who were still part of the old covenant, who still were part of the Abrahamic and Mosaic economies, who still had the promise of a kingdom to come, people whose anticipation was all based on the law and the prophets, not on Paul's writing. There was no Pauline writing. They weren't referring to Romans to make their point. They were still referring to the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to get their theology straight. You got all that? So when Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father, not only was this really shocking to them from a relationship standpoint, but it would remind them of one of the most important redemption passages in all of the Old Testament. That's what we're going to go look at. We're going to go look at Isaiah this morning. We'll be back to Matthew 6 eventually. Look at Isaiah 63. A very, very powerful redemption passage in which Isaiah the prophet, you got to get some sense of this, 720 BC, right in that period, is when the northern tribes have been transported into Assyria, the beginning of the Assyrian captivity. They've lost their standing. They've lost their property. They've lost their freedom. They've lost their relationship with God. And the northern 10 tribes have gone into the Assyrian bondage. The southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that serve in the temple, are still intact in Judea, in the area of Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to come and walk and talk. The southern kingdom has to stay intact until Jesus actually walks onto the stage of history. The northern 10 tribes, since Jesus was predicted to come through the tribe of Judah, the northern 10 tribes can be scattered, and it doesn't change that promise. But Jerusalem, Judah, has to stay intact long enough for Jesus to come and walk and talk among his people, the Jews. So during the time that Isaiah is talking here, the northern tribes have already been scattered, and they believe, and it's being widely reported, that God has cast them off permanently. that God is done with them because he scattered them. But instead, God argues through his prophets that no, he's actually just punished them, but he has not ever cast them off entirely. He's not ever gotten rid of them, which is why, again, in Romans 9, Paul would pop up and say, has God abandoned those people he foreknew? What was his answer? Surely not, for I am a Jew. And then he goes on to make his case that no, God has always had covenant promises to the Jews, to the Israelites. To this day, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, remain scattered around the world. They've never been reconstituted. They've never been regathered. But the Bible is full of promises, Old and New Testament, that they will be regathered, reestablished, drawn together again. And to ignore that is to ignore God's power to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And if he doesn't, I contend, if he doesn't do for Israel everything he's promised to do for Israel, though they don't deserve it, though they're sinners, though they rebel, though they're stiff-necked, though they're hard-hearted, even though all that, God has made all these promises to them, and if he doesn't keep those promises, then what confidence does Mark have that God's going to keep the promises to him? Right? God says to Israel, I will restore you. I will make you a great nation. I will make you a kingdom that will never end. And they all go, okay, we believe that. And the church comes along and says, you know what? God didn't mean any of that. But when he said, I've elected you before the foundation of the world and I've loved you, and he said that to me, he means that. God is real serious when he talks about me. But when he talked about that whole nation that he loved for thousands of years, no. And all the covenants and the promises he made, he didn't mean that. No, I contend that he meant every single syllable of it. And that his word is good, and from the moment he spoke it, it is irrevocable, and he can't turn from it. Otherwise, God is faithless. But how many times in the Bible does it say, but God is faithful? He cannot deny himself, though all we should deny him. Yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's spoken it. He will make it good. Now, in Isaiah 63, in this wonderful passage of promise of restitution and redemption for Israel, the northern tribes, the scattered tribes, in the midst of this promise, Isaiah introduces Father. And he only does it in the context of redemption. Because then when they come and say, teach us to pray, he starts with, say, our Father. And they knew immediately that's a redemption quality of God. Don't go and say to God, our great judge, have mercy on us. Go and say, our Father. Now notice these are Jews he's saying it to. You Jews, go and say to God, our Father. And the hour in that context has much more depth of meaning now, doesn't it? Father of Israel is the phrase. So here we go. I'm going to start at verse 7 of chapter 63 just because it's such great language. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Who's the house of Israel? The northern tribes. The northern scattered tribes are the house of Israel. And he said, I will mention the loving kindness and the great praises of the Lord according as the Lord has bestowed on us great goodness on the house of Israel. They're scattered. They're not in their homeland anymore. To this day, they haven't returned to their homeland. To today. To 2004, they're still not in their homeland and God still hasn't done the things he promised to do for them. And Isaiah the prophet says, I'm going to talk about the goodness of God anyway, despite the state they're in, I'm going to continue to say that God is good to Israel. Which he has bestowed on them, how? Because they earned it? No, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Why did God ever choose anybody? Wasn't because they were good. Wasn't because they did right. Wasn't because they kept covenant. Wasn't because they performed adequately. It was always because of this, his mercy and his loving kindness. To forgive, to send a sacrifice sufficient, to do everything for you that was necessary to restore the relationship between you and your God. That's what he said he's going to do for Israel here. Do you see the parallels? I'm purposely trying to draw parallels here. What are you counting on to get you to heaven, Tom?
Counting on the blood of Jesus to save me.
Absolutely. How did the blood of Jesus come to you? Because you earned it?
No, through a gift of God.
Through a gift of God. Is it fair to say through his mercy and loving kindness then?
Well, that's the start of it.
Oh, absolutely. Why else would he do it? Through mercy and loving kindness, through his grace. Now, that is everything that you and I are hoping for and trusting in. It's the same thing Israel's looking for and trusting in. Exact same thing. They have the promise of it. They had the inheritance of it through complete and utter unmerited kindness. They had promises to hang on to. You got all that? We were introduced into a covenant that is not ours by grace. For he said, oh, now we're just going to quote God. Here come the promises. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not, future tense, lie. So he was their Savior. Does Israel have any promise there? Even though they're scattered, even though they've been disbanded, never again, do they have a promise there that God will be their Savior?
Big promise.
Big promise that God will be their Savior. Why? Out of mercy and loving kindness. It's the exact same promise you have. If it's good for you, it's good for Israel. Right? There's no difference in the language. There's no difference in the language between Israel's promise and our promise. In all their affliction, yeah, they were afflicted, absolutely. Scattered, in bondage. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. That's bringing them out of Egypt. That's what that redemption language is about, that he went to their affliction in Egypt. He brought them out. He carried them in the days of old. This is Isaiah's days of old, so pre-Isaiah. But they rebelled. You got that? But they rebelled. But they rebelled. So when they rebelled, did that negate the promise?
No.
Why? Because the promise isn't based on their performance. The promise is based on the mercy, grace, and loving kindness of God. But they rebelled. And they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them and making himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him, Israel, to rest. So did you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name, so that Isaiah pleads with God. He said, now having done all this, having known what you did and understanding the promise and knowing that nevertheless you have afflicted them for their rebellion, he now begins to intercede on behalf of Israel. And he says, look down from heaven, God. Look down from heaven and behold from your habitation, the habitation of your holiness and of your glory. Where is your zeal and your strength? Where is the sounding of your mercy or the bowels of mercy? And of your mercies toward me, have they been restrained? Doubtless, you are our Father. See the language? Look what he said. We've been afflicted, we've been scattered, we've been rebels, and you've become an enemy to us. And he pleads to God, but doubtless you are our Father. Because the Father relationship cannot be changed and it cannot be broken. I talked about it last week. James is my son because James is my son. Nobody can change that. I will always be his dad because I'm his dad. Nothing can change that. God may change from being judge to people to being merciful to those people. But he never changes being father. Got that? He may change from being friend to being enemy to punish them. But he never changes from being father. Father is the relationship among human beings, father and mother. Yes, I get it, women. It's just that God represents himself in the male gender here. Not my fault. I didn't write it. He represents himself as father to the people he loves for that very purpose. He understands that in human relationships, there is no more unbreakable relationship than parent and child. It's irrevocable. You can't change it. Even if you put the child up for adoption, even if the child were to say, that's it, I'm not living with you anymore, and takes off, you're still dad and child. You can't change that. God knew that. So he picked the language of Father to show the relationship. And now when Isaiah pleads for mercy on behalf of Israel nationally, he reminds God, surely you are our Father. So Jesus steps on the stage of history. And they say to him, these Jews say to him, when we pray, how should we pray? And he goes back to Isaiah's intercessory name and says, when you pray, say, our Father. Start where Isaiah started. Isaiah started pleading for mercy on behalf of his people and started with our Father. Jesus said, when you go pray, you Jews, pray, our Father. See the connection? He goes on. Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, your name is from everlasting. Did he not just say there that God was Savior and Redeemer of Israel because he is their Father? It's exactly what he just said. Does that in any way sound like a promise? Like a firm promise? And that's God saying that Israel has a redemption coming because God is their Father. O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. O Lord, look at this next part. Talk about sovereignty. Now he goes back to God's sovereignty. What are we going to say about the fact that Israel, his people, rebelled? What are we going to say about the fact that these northern tribes rebelled so badly that he became their enemy and that he's cast them into the Assyrian captivity and the bondage? What are we going to say? Does God say, I hold you guilty? You did this of your own free will. No, Isaiah says, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways? Look what he did. He resorted to God's sovereignty and said, God, you sovereignly knew that this is what Israel was going to do. Why? Why did you cause us to err from your ways? See, I don't just see sovereign grace in the New Testament. That's not something Paul introduced to the Bible. God's sovereignty and grace are right there in Isaiah. He said, your sovereignty caused us to err. Your grace gave us the promise of redemption, even though we've sinned. Do I need to apply that to any of us? That it is God's absolute sovereignty that is the reason we were born dead in trespasses and sins, so that he would get all the glory when his grace and mercy redeems us as Father. Right? What have you got to brag about in that relationship? Yes, he caused. Somebody's going to jump up and say, are you saying God's the cause of sin? I'm saying he's the first cause of everything. And I'm saying he does everything for his own glory. Part of his own glory was to make sure that we, every one of us, were born dead in trespasses and sins, that we were born after Adam's race, that we were born incapable of getting to him, so that when he came to us in his mercy, when he adopted us into the family, which is why that adoption language is so important to Paul's theology, that when he adopted us, brought us to himself, and put us in the family and said, I am now your Father and you are now my child, that we would recognize that this was all his doing. We added just nothing to it. But it's how he's always been. Always. It's the same God. Old covenant, new covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. Same God deals with his people that way. By his sovereignty and by his grace. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways? And why have you hardened our heart from a proper reverence of you? What? Did that verse just say that God hardened Israel's hearts so that they would err, so that they would need a Savior, so that he would be their Redeemer, so then he would, in their sin, put the law of Moses on them to make their sin all the more sinful, to act as a schoolmaster, to drive them inextricably to the Savior? So that when Jesus walked on the planet, they would say, there it is, the redemption of Israel. There it is, what we've been waiting for, what we've been looking for. The redemption of Israel has walked onto the stage of history. See, God knows what he's doing with his people. He's making sure that these people who had the covenants, who had the promise, who had the religion, wouldn't think that just because they killed enough animals And just because they had enough gold furniture inside the temple of meeting, inside the tabernacle of meeting, just because they could had a high priest, just because they had the Ark of the Covenant, just because they'd been given the law, that they actually thought that their religion would save them. If we just do the religion enough times, every time I sin, we'll just slice open another beast and we'll be fine. More doves, more goats, more bulls, that'll cover our sin, cover our sin. God finally had to say, no, you know what? I'm sick to death of all of your sacrifices. I won't even smell the sweet savor of your sacrifice anymore. I don't want to know about it anymore because I want you to recognize that you can't save yourself. So he hardened their hearts and he caused them to err from his ways so that in the eons of eternity future, when he restores them nationally and restores them eternally, a kingdom that will never end, they will all look to Christ, who will be, in fact, the all and in all. The Savior of the Gentiles, the light of the Gentiles, and the Redeemer of Israel. Those things are both in the text. I can't escape the text, regardless of what kind of camp that puts me in. O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways? Why have you hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Those are those scattered tribes, the northern 10 tribes that have been scattered. He says, look, return them, God. Return them for your servant's sake, these tribes. The people of your holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We are yours. Though they're scattered, though they're being punished, though they're under the Assyrian captivity, Isaiah never wavers from, you are still our Father, we still belong to you, and regardless of the kind of struggle, suffering, temptations that we're going through, because we are your children, we say one more time, you are our Father, you are our Redeemer, you are our Savior, and we bow to your sovereignty. We are yours. You never bore rule over them. Who's them there? The enemies, the Assyrians, the Gentiles. Do you see the separation? Look, verse 18, the people of your holiness, your separation, that's Israel, have possessed it, the land that was given to them, but a little while. Our adversaries, that's who are the subject now, the adversaries, the Assyrians, have trodden down your sanctuary. We belong to you, but you never bore rule over them, our adversaries. Complete separation. Israel, distinct, promises, covenants, religion, God as Father. The Gentiles, you never bore rule over them. Complete distinction. They were not, look at the end of that verse, they were not called by your name. Israel was. What does Israel mean? You know? Prince that has power with God. Called by the name of God. The El on the end of their name. Anytime you see El, you see that a lot in the Hebrew language. Any word that ends with an E-L. Mikael, we call it Michael now. The angels, Gabriel. You know, you always see that El at the end of the name. That's the name for God. Shortened name for El or Elohim. That's a form of the name of God. The people of Israel were called by the name of God. And here Isaiah says, even though we've been scattered and even though you've hardened us, you are still our Father, you're still our Redeemer, you are still our Savior, and we are going to trust in your sovereignty anyway because we are named by your name. We are separated from the other people. That's why he said we are the people of holiness. We are separated for your distinct purpose, God, and we bow to whatever your purpose is in your sovereignty, but they are adversaries, I would like to point out, have trodden down our land and have knocked over our sanctuaries, and I would like to point out that they were never called by your name and you've never ruled over them. Now, what are you going to do about it? It's a pretty good prayer. Okay, back to Matthew. Now, do you see how Isaiah used the language of Father in the context of redemption for Israel? Get it? So now here's Jesus talking to Jews who say, teach us to pray. And he starts out, verse 9. This is Matthew 6, verse 9. He says to them, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Pray our Father, which art in heaven, giving distinction that you are not talking about any earthly father, you're talking about God and God alone, and you're referring to God as the redemptive father, the one with whom you have relationship, the one who Paul would say you can come boldly to the throne of grace now. You can come there no longer with that spirit of fear and bondage, but that you can come boldly crying, Abba, Father. And I told you last week, Abba means
Daddy.
Daddy. It's a term of endearment. In the Hebrew language, it was a term of kindness. It was go to the throne and find your daddy. After this manner, you will pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now that you know who you're addressing, very first thing out of your mouth, before you ever get to, let's talk about what I want. Before we get to forgive me and feed me, before you get to anything else, you recognize the character and the nature of the one you're dealing with. You don't just burst into his presence and say, Hi, I'm here, lucky for you. Good thing I chose you, or else you'd be up here with nobody. Hey, how you doing? That the first thing he wants you to recognize when you come to pray to him is hallowed is the old English word. Holy, separated is your name. Now, we've talked a little bit before about name. What does name designate in the Bible? Is it just Brent? That's your name. It's much more than that. In the Bible, think about how often people's names are changed. Like when Jesus said, Simon, you will be called Peter. He changed his name because he was trying to describe an attribute, a characteristic of Peter. Or when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. After he changed his walk and changed his hip so he'd limp the rest of his life, he then said, Your name will no longer be Jacob. I'll call you Israel now, prince that has power with God. Gave him the new name Israel. God uses names to designate characteristics of the person. And you find it all the way through the Bible. We've kind of lost that in our culture where names don't quite have the same weight that they used to. Well, name also denotes authority. For instance, if somebody knocks on my door at 2 in the morning, I'm not opening it. That's just a general rule I have. Open the door, I'm Bob. Doesn't do anything for me. Name Bob doesn't do anything for me. If he knocks on my door and says, Open up in the name of the law. What's he saying now? He's saying something completely different. He's no longer saying, open up under my authority. I'm Bob, open up means nothing. I'm Bob the cop, open up in the name of the law. I'm now required to open because that name there has weight behind it because it's saying that the law is part of the authority that makes me open the door. And we use it that way, the name of the law. Get it? That's how it's being used here. Name designates or denotes a characteristic of authority of God. And so when you're talking about God, it's not just your name as in you are Jehovah, that you have a holy separated name. It's that everything about your character, your nature, your authority, your right to judge is all wrapped up in your holiness. You are holy, you are hallowed, you are separate. You are perfect. You are righteous. Everything you do is right. There is no sin in you. You dwell in the eternal light that planets and stars cannot approach. This is everything that you're admitting when you say, Holy, hallowed is your name. You're saying the same thing James said, that he does not change. There is no variableness with him, neither shadow of turning. He is the great eternal God who determined your destiny before the foundation of the world. He's that God. That's the God you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God that is above all other gods, and you're dealing with the name, the authority that is above all other names, which is why God promised Jesus that he would give him a name above all names. Remember that phrase? He wasn't saying, I'm just giving you a name. He's saying, I'm giving you an authority that is above all other authorities, a name above all names. So when you approach God, the very first thing that Jesus said you have to recognize about him is who you're dealing with. You don't burst into his presence and treat him flippantly, like he's your servant, like he's just up there, the great eternal waiter, hoping that you'll come and ask him to do something for you. That's why he said he knows what things you have need of before you ask. Now go ask, so that you recognize that he is the supply. Now this concept of approaching God with his holiness being the first, foremost, primary concept in your mind harkens all the way back to the high priests in the book of Exodus, in the books of Leviticus within the law. There were very specific rules about approaching God. Now, you probably know that at the Feast of Atonement, maybe you don't know, the Feast of Atonement, one of the great seven feasts of the Old Testament, set times of the Lord, that at the Feast of Atonement, the high priest every year would go in before God. He would take a sacrifice. It had to be a particular sacrifice. It had to be a spotless sacrifice with no blemish. He had to take the blood of that sacrifice and he had to go pour it on what was called the Kapporeth of the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen a box that more or less resembles the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box made of acacia wood and all gold on the outside. And it had a covering over the top of it, a heavy lid, because it was never to be opened. And that heavy lid was called the Kapporeth, or the covering place. And on the covering place, there were two angels. And the two angels' wings wrapped around so that they met in the middle. And between the place where the angels were, the blood of the perfect sacrifice had to be spilled once a year to atone for the sins of all Israel. Not for a Hittite, not for a Jebusite or a Hivite or a Hypocrite or any other ites. The sins of Israel were atoned for once a year at the Feast of Atonement. And God was so serious about this being done right that the priest, in the clothes that he wore, he had to have little bells sewn around the hem of his garment in the shape of little pomegranates, little bells, so that when he was walking around in there doing the things that he could do only once a year, that they could stand outside and listen for the bells. As long as they heard the bells, they knew he was still at work, still alive. If he did anything wrong, like if he brought in the wrong kind of incense, if it wasn't a perfect spotless lamb, if it wasn't poured between the wings of the angels, if he did anything wrong, God killed him dead right then and there. So they finally figured out to tie a rope, because nobody can go in there. It's the Holy of Holies. You can't go in and get him. So they ended up tying a rope to the foot of the high priest. So if he dropped dead, they could drag his body back out. And God would kill high priests who didn't do it right. Two of Eli's sons decided they would bring strange fire in before the Lord. They would come in with an incense that God didn't come to bring. You know, they can make their own incense. Sure, God said do it this way, but he doesn't mean it, you know. Sure, God laid out the rules. Yeah. But, you know, God understands. He's cool, you know. God and me, we got a good thing. Oh, I'll just make a new incense. Do I need to apply this? Okay, I will. Look, kids, God says what he says. That's that. God says what God says. That's it. And we in our lives like to believe, we love the notion, we love the concept, that maybe we have something to say about it. And that maybe our opinion of what God says plays into the relationship. And that somewhere along the line, we can say, well, you know, I like this part where God said this, that whole, it's all under the blood and redemption, and that's all okay. I like that. Now, these parts over here where he talks about obedience, I'm not real big on that. And so I'll just kind of brush those parts under the rug and say, well, God didn't really mean the obedience part because, well, it's all under the blood, you know. God loves me. He wants me to be happy no matter what I do. So I'll just do whatever I want to do. We like that kind of thinking. So that's what happened to Eli's two sons. Is it Phinehas and... So they just decide, we'll do it the way we want to do it. Sure, God said, bring only this kind of incense. But, hey, we're high priests. Hey, we've got the gig. So we'll make something better. We'll make it better. Something God will like more. Because we've smelled the thing God liked, and we don't like what God likes. So we'll bring something we like, and we'll tell God that this is better because it's what we like. It's exactly what they did, and he killed them dead. There, so much for what you like. And then they went and told Eli, by the way, both your sons are dead. And it says that he was so fat that he just fell over backwards. And it says the weight of his stomach fall when he fell backwards broke his neck. And he died. So there were long-ranging effects of these two boys saying, ah, we'll do it our way. And you do it God's way. And you don't rush into his presence with strange fire. You don't go in there with concepts that God knows nothing about. You don't rush in there with, I know you said to do it this way, but I prefer to do it my way. So when the high priest went in once a year, he was under a great... You got to figure these guys were sweating. That's all I'm saying. They've seen other people be dragged out by the feet. They know that God will kill you for not doing it right, which is why it's always amazing to me that sometimes they just wouldn't do it right. What are they thinking? So God designated the kind of clothing they would wear. And when he looked down from heaven at his perspective, from his perspective at the high priest, he had to see one thing first, or none of the rest of it counted. He had to see one thing first from the high priest, or the whole deal's off. You're dead. We're done. You don't even get to go put the strange incense in or pour the blood or make any other decisions. When you walk into the Holy of Holies, the place that was the meeting place with God, the place where the cloud of God would come down and meet the high priest, when he showed up there, the high priest better have one ornament or it's over. So I'll show you. Exodus 28. Exodus 28. I was tempted to read most all the chapter, but we're running a little short on time. But let me just make a quick point out of a couple verses, and then we'll get to what I'm after here. These are God's instructions to Moses about the garments that Aaron the high priest has to wear. When Aaron the high priest goes into the presence of God, he must wear these clothes. And God is not vague in the least. Very, very specific about the clothing. Even talks about the underwear. Talks about what they're going to wear when they're in there. Verse 2 says, "You'll make a holy garment for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You'll speak unto the wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the high priest's office. And these are the garments which you shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, all the high priests, so that they can minister unto me in the priest's office. And they'll take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Those four colors are the colors of everything in the tabernacle, also the colors of the inside of our building. "You'll make an ephod of gold," I'm in verse 6, "you'll make an ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet, of fine twine linen with cunning work. And it will have two shoulder pieces that are joined at the two edges thereof, so that they're joined together. And you'll make a curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it. And it shall be of the same work, according to the work thereof, even gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. You'll make two onyx stones, and you will engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six of the other. The rest are on the other stone, according to their birth." So the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, and when he poured the sacrificial blood on the kapporeth, the covering, on the Ark of the Covenant, he had the weight of Israel on his shoulders. You got that? Now, by the way, God did not say, "Now, when you go in there and make atonement for sin, remember the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the..." No, none, nothing. God has given absolutely no provision whatsoever for any other people to have their sins remitted except Israel. Only people. Gave Israel a high priest and told them how to do it, to have their sins taken care of for another year. So much so that he made sure that when the priest went in, he had Israel on his shoulders. But wait, it ain't over. Not only is he carrying the burden of Israel, then he goes on and says, "With the work of an engraver," verse 11, "and the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave those two stones with the name of Israel. And you shall make them to set in the holes or in the ouches of gold. And thou shalt take the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So who's he high priest for? Israel and Israel only. Nobody else gets their sins remitted on the Day of Atonement. Only Israel. But then he goes further. Not only is he under the weight of these two large stones of the names of Israel on his shoulder, but then he tells him, go forward a little bit, verse 15, "You shall make a breastplate of judgment and make it a cunning work. After the work of the ephod you will make it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet, fine twine linen shall you make it. It'll be square, four square it shall be, and it'll be doubled. It'll be a span the length thereof and a span the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row will be a sardis and a topaz and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row shall be a ligure and an agate, or an agate, is that right, and an amethyst. The fourth row shall be a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. Four rows of three stones. What do they signify? They shall all be set in gold in their enclosings in a breastplate. Where's a breastplate worn? Over the heart. So not only does he bear Israel on his shoulders, but in gold over his heart. One stone for each tribe. Now, he does not later, by the way, say, and then when the northern tribes, you know, apostatize and worship other gods, and then they go off into the Assyrian captivity, go in there and pluck their stones out of that breastplate because you're not in there redeeming them. Any. No, all 12 of them are on the heart of the high priest when he goes before God to make reconciliation. Are you getting this yet? Jesus is called, in the book of Hebrews, the high priest of our profession. The high priest. We sang a song this morning, did we not? Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Because he is David's greater son, the king of Israel. Because he is the prophet to whom? Israel, nationally. Because he is the high priest to who? Israel, who has always had high priests. Did the Gentiles have a high priest? Did the Gentiles have an Ark of the Covenant? Did they have a tabernacle in the wilderness? Did they have a Holy of Holies? Did they? No! By grace we were brought into a covenant that simply is not ours. Have I driven that home enough yet? I want you to see that when the high priest went in before God, it was a particular atonement. Still with me? It was, if you'll excuse the phrase, a limited atonement. Where do we, Calvinists, where do we get the phrase limited atonement? It's not new to Paul. It wasn't something Paul introduced, that Jesus died only for the elect or that he had died only for his church. It's all the way back here. God chose a people, election. He chose a people and placed their name on them. Isaiah just said, our enemies out there, you didn't place your name on them. They don't have your name. They don't have your worship. They don't have the religion. They don't have any of that. They're your enemy. But we have all of that, and we have the promises, and we have the forefathers, and we have the religion, and we have all of that. And when the high priest went in and atoned, he went in and performed a limited atonement. He atoned for God's people and God's people only. The people who didn't belong to God were not atoned for on the Day of Atonement. Isn't that obvious enough? Only the people who were in gold over his heart and engraved as a burden on his shoulders. Only those people were under the blood of that covenant. Only. So, then all the way down to verse 36, they tell them everything he has to wear. Verse 34 says there will be golden bells and a pomegranate and a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of his garment so that the bells ring while he's in there working. I told you about that. It shall be upon Aaron so that he can minister and the sound will be heard and it'll go out into the holy place before the Lord when he comes out so that he die not. See, they could listen for the bells and know that the priest was still at work. And then look. And you will make a plate of pure gold. Pure gold, not mixed with anything. The sign in the New Testament of faith tried in the fire. And you will engrave upon it like the engraving of a signet, and the words will be holiness to the Lord. The high priest could not go before God without the blood of a perfect sacrifice. He had to pour it on the Kapporeth, the mercy seat, the place of covering where sins were covered. And God had to see, soon as he entered, holiness to the Lord engraved in gold over his head. It was wrapped in a turban and in blue cloth and wrapped around his head so that that plate that said holiness to the Lord was the first thing God saw when he looked down. Because when he comes in contact with people, the first thing he wants you to know is who you're dealing with. And even if the priest couldn't say it, it was right there engraved on his head. Holiness to the Lord in gold. So Jesus picks up that concept and says, when you go and pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, you're holy. Holiness to the Lord. Hallowed be your name. You don't get to anything about you. You don't get to give me. You don't get to forgive me. You don't get to feed me. You don't get to anything before you recognize who you're dealing with. And you're dealing with the holy God, the God of heaven, the God of ages, the one who made everything after the counsel of his own will, and the one who does everything right because he is right and he is holy. So when you go to pray to him, you don't burst into his presence. You walk in the same way the high priest had to, and you start with, you are holy. Once you have established who he is, it's much easier to recognize who you are. Because by admitting he's holy, you have to agree you're not. Right? Get a grasp of his holiness. Get a glimpse of his holiness. Get the first notion of who you're dealing with. And man, you're on your forehead. You're on your knees. You're in the dust. And by the time you get to forgive us our sins, man, you know it. Because you're in front of a righteous, holy God. I'm always amazed by people who play down their own sinfulness. The people who say, well, I'm not that bad. People who don't think they're much of a sinner. Do you know what that proves? They have no idea who God is. They have no recognition that God is so holy that everything you are, think, act, your life. Doesn't Jeremiah say that a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin? Just a guy out there plowing. If he's proud against God, plowing, just doing the everyday work of growing food is sin before a righteous, holy God because it's being done by sinful people. If you don't recognize your sin, you've yet to recognize who God is. If you can't start your prayer at holiness to the Lord, you won't get the rest of your prayer right. If you can't start at your God, you're holy, you're my Father, you're my Savior, you're my Redeemer because I desperately need one, then nothing else you say really is going to add up to much. You'll be in there with your own strange fire saying, hey, God, look what I did. Look what I brought you. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do mighty works in your name? Didn't I? Ooh. Depart from me. I never knew you. He did it in the Old Testament. He's doing it in the New Testament. You approach him the way he says you approach him because he's not somebody to be taken lightly, not somebody to play with, but somebody who has the right to say, you do it like this, and then you do it like that. And the good news is, after you recognize he's holy, he's Abba. He's Daddy. He's your holy Daddy. Then you get to talk about you. Now the relationship's good. Now we know our relative place before him, and now you get the opportunity to start talking about what you'd like. Got it? Next week, we'll get into a phrase that, again, has been twisted into that 21st century Gentile mindset, and we have forgotten what in the world we're saying when we say, thy kingdom come. What kingdom? To the bunch of Jews he was teaching this prayer. What kingdom? So I don't even have to preach it now. Everybody in this room's already figured it out. But he included in his prayer, pray, thy kingdom come, and what'll be the result? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, where does that put the kingdom exactly? In heaven? No, on earth, where the will's being done. Oh, we'll get to all that. You guys could all preach it yourselves now, couldn't you?
I thought the kingdom was in heaven, not on earth.
Oh, there is a heavenly kingdom. Good. See, that's why we have to talk about all of that. There is a heavenly kingdom. But does that negate the earthly kingdom? Those are the questions we have to talk about.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.